Okay. Even behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. That's what we just sung. And it's wonderful to worship a God like that, and his smile towards us is in Christ, of course. So good to see you all, each one of you. Glad you're here. And we're continuing in the study of Kings, and let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we study about, from your word, about your special kingdom. And we pray that your kingdom might come. And we know that when we pray for this, as we see the kingdom unraveling in its history, that we're praying for a resurrection, bringing back to life what is dead. And so we pray for your people, Israel. We pray for the work of missionaries and evangelists who are ministering to the people of Israel. And then we pray for all of us whose story is the same, as the nation of Israel will one day be, of coming to the end of our own strength and crying out to you and finding your favor to us in Christ. And so we pray this gospel might be advanced wherever it goes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Second Kings 8 through 10. That's what we're looking at. That's where we are in kind of a survey course of Kings. And I'm hoping to read all the verses. It's a lot of verses. I'm hoping to get to them all. And you can divide it up. Elisha's influence is what we're going to start out talking about. It'll take us halfway through chapter 9, and then it'll kind of switch. We'll forget about Elisha for a bit, and we'll get to Jehu's purge, kind of an exciting part of King's memorable character, for sure. So this is the time of, it's an especially dark time in Israel, in an especially dark portion of Israel, the part that broke away to the north. And the house of Omri was a real trial for God's kingdom, the part that had broken away to the north, especially Ahab, Omri's son, who married Jezebel. And she's a Phoenician Canaanite, and they decided that actually they wanted to end Jeroboam's perverted religion, worship of Yahweh through the two calves, which was a perversion. We're going to wipe that out. We're just going to worship Baal. And so that was their project. Elijah was raised up by God, and then Elisha carried on his work. And actually that dream, actually we're going to see it come to an end, even though Israel's not going to be much better off after that dream of making Israel the Baal worship capital comes to an end, and the house of Omri is like a slate wiped clean. Kind of the what you see in this especially dark time that the author of Kings zeroes in on is when the darkness is greatest, that's when the light shines the most. And so especially the office of king is just ruining the kingdom, and it's kind of rotting from the head down through the office of king. But it's a time when God's word shows itself to be active in the midst of this decaying kingdom, and especially through the office of prophet. And while the office of king fails, actually these prophets are pretty brave guys. They actually do really well. It's really to teach us about what the real strength of Israel. It's not their own strength. It's the strength of the word of God. It's the promises God has made. And though they do everything they can to forfeit it and eventually go into exile, as we're going to see, the word of God is going to prevail. The kingdom is going to come. It's going to accomplish its goal. And this special kingdom doesn't just have the goal of a lot of nations, which is to thrive and to restrain evil and make a contribution. But actually, this kingdom has a special purpose of reversing the curse in the world and bringing blessing to the whole world and the knowledge of God to the whole world. That's what was promised to Abraham's family. And then he was promised, well, kings are going to come from you too. You're going to be a kingdom, a special kingdom. And then everything just goes horribly. And it looks like all of God's plans have failed, but behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. So that's kind of the big picture. I like to think about the big picture, but also the details. So let's do that. And we're looking at Elisha's influence and then Jehu's purge. And Elisha's influence should tell you that as you're watching this kingdom fail, there's something else happening in the kingdom too, something that's a promise for the future. And that is that God is confirming his word, even in small ways. And he's going to confirm it in every way. Okay, so let's start reading 2 Kings chapter 8. And we've had a whole bunch of miracles of Elisha. That's been a great part. And I've read them and then kind of ask you, well, what are we supposed to learn about the character of God? And you guys have given good discussion over the past couple of weeks on that. And so this is maybe one of the last kind of stories about Elisha, and then it's going to start getting into the real part about Jehu. But maybe a last kind of little episode about Elisha's life. So chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So you remember her? She's the lady who lived in Shunem. And when Elisha was passing through, she'd open her home to him, and then she said to her husband, "Well, let's make a special room for Elisha that's always ready for him. It just has a few things in it that he'll need." And so Elisha really appreciated that and asked her what she wanted. She really didn't need anything, but she was barren, and the Lord opened her womb through the word of Elisha. But then her son died, and remember, she ran quickly to find Elisha. And didn't tell anybody, and Elisha came and raised the son to life. And we talked about that. So this is the same lady, and she's told to go and sojourn wherever they can sojourn. I think it says they went to Philistia, and because there's a famine coming. And so she obeys the advice of the prophet. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She'd learned to trust the word of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. And she went out to appeal to the king, who is Joram at the time, a son of Ahab and Jezebel. She went out to appeal to the king for her house and her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." So this is the woman. Later on, it seems like her husband, well, he's not mentioned. Maybe he's died. She seems a bit like Naomi and Ruth, you know, leaving the land and then coming back. And it's not clear whether the land that was hers is going to be restored. It's supposed to be. It's a land isn't supposed to leave a household in Israel, but the king is needed in this case to help to restore actually what is rightfully hers. He ends up restoring even more, even the produce of the field from that she had left behind. And there's Gehazi, remember him? He's the servant. Remember, he got leprosy. The leprosy of Naaman clung to him and to his descendants. And, well, the leprosy doesn't seem to be slowing him down here because he's chatting with the king. Either this took place before Gehazi got leprosy, and so it's just told out of order. Or maybe Gehazi's leprosy was of such kind that he could just kind of continue life like Naaman did in Syria. The Israelites were supposed to be, the lepers were supposed to be kept away from the people and quarantined, but the story of Israel, they don't always do what the Lord says. So just because you read it in the law doesn't mean it's happening in Israel. So anyway, he's there and he's talking to the king, and there is a coincidence that takes place, right? It's not really a coincidence. It's God's providence, because when they're sitting there chatting about this woman and just talking about the great deeds of Elisha, it says in verse 5, he was relating to the king how he'd restored to life the one who was dead, and behold, and that's always a word to get your attention, like to put you there and make it vivid. The woman whose son had been restored to life appealed to the king. So there she is. They're just talking about her, and there's, well, that's her. And we haven't seen her she's been out of the land for, 7 years. And so, it's a coincidence. The story of Ruth also, kind of hinges on coincidences. No, Ruth happened upon a field, you know, that turned out to be her near relative as she was gleaning. And of course, it's God's providence. And so the woman is restored. All that is hers is restored. So I'll throw that out to you again. Get an insight from you. What do you learn about God's character from this episode about Elisha? Okay, he's faithful. He doesn't forget, even after 7 years pass. Good.
Cares for individual needs.
Okay, yeah, and a lot of the miracles of Elisha, this isn't necessarily a miracle, but more of a providence, but a lot of the miracles of Elisha show that provision, protection for the Lord's people. That's a big, big theme. Sometimes keeping them out of debt or poverty. Or hunger. Okay, good. Any other? Okay, this is kind of a small thing, but we're talking about Elisha's influence. It's interesting because Elisha isn't there for any of this, and yet Elisha's influence is still felt even when he's not there, and it sort of reminds me of people who just want to touch the fringe of the Lord's garment. A lot of the things Elisha does remind you of the Lord and the miracles that he performed. Or, you know, Peter, where, what does it say, handkerchiefs were taken from him and healed people. And so Elisha isn't even here for this. And yet the Lord is showing the influence of his servant and of his prophet. Okay, the next episode, to me, doesn't have the idea of just kind of the string of pearls of things that Elisha did that demonstrate the Lord's work through him, but it kind of gets back to a big storyline. It gets back to what unfinished business of Elijah. And you remember when Elijah went up to Mount Sinai and the Lord spoke to him, and he was despairing, and the Lord spoke to him in a still small voice and told him he had work to do, and told him to do, I think, three things. 1 Kings 19:15. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So he tells him to anoint three people, king of another country, Aram, that's kind of the neighbor to the north and the dominant nation, and Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha. Well, next thing Elijah does is he goes and anoints Elisha as his successor. But the other two Elijah doesn't do. He doesn't anoint Jehu and he doesn't anoint Hazael. And so Elijah has unfinished business that Elisha is going to carry on. And so even when Elijah is taken into heaven and his mantle drops down, it means that a double portion of his spirit rests on Elisha. But it also means that Elijah had unfinished work that his successor would carry on. And we compared it and contrast it with Christ's ascension into heaven. And one contrast is Christ's work was done. Christ's work is done. It is finished. And so he goes to heaven to work out the victory through us in the church. But Elijah really left an unfinished task. And so this is one of the main things that Elijah was supposed to accomplish. It's fine. I think I'm not criticizing that he left it to his successor. But this is one of the important things that Elisha needed to do to move the country, the nation forward, is to anoint Hazael. So Elisha came to Damascus. He left the country and went to the capital of Syria. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Okay, Ben-Hadad had a long reign. We know him from history. He reigned almost 40 years. Long reigns are usually the sign of one of the signs of a kingdom that's prospering. If you see a bunch of short reigns, not only in Israel and Judah, but in any kingdom, it's usually a sign of turmoil. But Syria is doing well, and Ben-Hadad has reigned for a long time. He's an old man, and he's sick, and he wants to get better. And he, unlike Ahaziah, he knows how he's going to find out the truth. I mean, he's interacted with Israel and with the prophet in Israel. He's not going to go to a prophet of Baal. He's going to go to a prophet of the Lord, of Yahweh. And he knows that Elisha is in town. So he tells his, maybe his right-hand man, Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand And ask him if I'm going to recover from this sickness. So Hazael went to meet him, Elisha, and took a gift in his hand, even every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, will I recover from this sickness? So it kind of reminds you of Naaman, when he came and he was bearing all that gold and all that silver, to request, a miracle. And, the king of Syria does the same thing and brings huge amount of gifts. It's a huge caravan, 40 camels loads of gifts. I don't think it says that Elisha accepted it. I kind of assume he didn't. He treated it probably the same as Naaman. But this is typical for an idolatrous person, an idolatrous king, for how you deal with a god. You put him in your debt. That's what you want to do. You know, you want to make a deal with him. You give him something so you can get something in return. And that's very hard. I think that's what Elisha was trying to weed out of Naaman. And it's very hard to do, to get rid of that. But he was trying to show him God is different than you think. He actually gives freely to you. So don't give me your gift. In fact, I swear by the living God, I'm not going to take a penny from you for this. Anyway, this is the way that Ben-Hadad understands the Lord. I want to recover from the sickness and I want to know it. And so I'm going to give a lavish amount of gift to God and put him in my debt. Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will surely die. And he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I also know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. Elisha knows that he's looking at an evil man who's coming to him on this errand, and he weeps as he gives this to him. He gives him a really interesting message, that you have to think about a little bit, and it has to do with that he's looking at a very evil man. And he knows it, but it almost sounds kind of deceptive, but it isn't. And one of the big themes here is that the word of God is fulfilled in every detail. Not a single detail falls to the ground. So you have to think about this because it's very exact. Elisha said to him, go say to him. What he asked about is his recovery from the sickness. And so he said to them, you will surely recover. Go tell him you will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And so it almost seems like he's telling Hazael to deceive his master. But the answer is all true. He's asking if he's going to recover from the illness, from the sickness that has him in bed. And the answer is yes. He's on the road to recovery from that sickness. And that's the answer to the question. But the Lord has also shown Elisha that he will surely die, not from the sickness. He was going to recover from it. But from something else. And so it reminds me of it reminds me of Judas and what the Lord said to Judas. But it also reminds me of Matthew 18, verse 17. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. And so the Lord is sovereignly in control of every detail. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. And evil deeds happen, but the Lord is not the doer of those. He's not responsible for those. He takes no responsibility for it, though he's sovereignly decided it shall be. And so those who do it willingly are the ones who bear the responsibility for it. And so woe to him through who the stumbling block comes. And so God has shown Elisha that the answer to the question is yes, the sickness is something he will recover from, but the Lord has shown me he's going to die. And he doesn't tell him how, but that actually is true. So Hazael does this kind of false humility thing. Then Hazael said, oh, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. Also true. So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. He tells him part of what Elisha told him. And that was true for the sickness. He was on the road to recovery. On the following day, he took the cover, and I read in a commentary that maybe this was like a mosquito net I don't know. He took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Haziel became king in his place. So he's an old man. He's maybe expected to die at this time. So he just smothers them with a wet towel, wet blanket. And then it looks like a natural death. It looks like that he's died from it. And then Haziel, who's the right-hand man, becomes king in his place. He's known in history, Haziel, he also reigned a long time. He reigned from 842, which is when this occurred, to 806. He's recorded in history, but he's also called the son of a nobody. In other words, he didn't come to the throne by inheritance, but he was a usurper. So he, in his reign, suffered some setbacks from Assyria, which is beginning to kind of flex its muscle, and they're on a trajectory to actually dominate the entire region. But actually, throughout Haziel's reign, they're still the dominant force in the region for sure, and Israel is forced to yield to them throughout his reign, which we will see, and that's what Elisha talked about as well. Okay, verse 16, and now we come to the evaluating the reigns of kings, and we've had a long break from this. Sometimes there's not very much said about a king, and so you kind of go quickly from one evaluation to another, but during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and especially with Ahab and the reign of his two sons, the author really slowed down, and so we haven't had one of these evaluations of a king's reign since 2 Kings chapter 1. But here it is, and I'm going to try to keep these names straight because it's a bit confusing. Because we have some of the same names repeated in the different kingdoms. So it says in verse 16, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised to give him a lamp through his sons always. Okay, now we've finally shifted back to the south, to Jehoshaphat's son, and he's got the same name as the king in Israel. His name is Jehoram. And just a few things are told about Jehoram. He married Ahab and Jezebel's wife. Jehoshaphat married his son Jehoram to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. That's what I meant to say. Athaliah. And so they're now, the two dynasties are related by marriage, and Ahab and Jezebel's daughter is Jehoram's wife. He reigns for 8 years, and he does evil. So now all the bad things that are happening in the north through the house of Omri is now spilling over into the south as well. And the house of Ahab is having influence on him, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's said about his reign. But the Lord didn't destroy Judah. He could have wiped them out, forgotten the whole project, for the sake of David, for the sake of David, the man after God's own heart, and the man that God made all these promises to. And so he's keeping a lamp alive through David's sons always, and the Lord never forgets that promise. Even when both kingdoms are going to go into exile, the Lord doesn't forget that promise. Okay, the kingdom is going downhill, and so in Jehoram's days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah. That happened to Israel with Moab. Moab was like their vassal state, and they lost that relationship, and now it's happening to the south in their relationship to Edom. Then Joram crossed over to Zer, all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, the captain of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day, and Libna revolted at the same time. So Joram tries to get Edom back, but it seems like it goes well at first, but it goes badly for him, and he has to flee for his life to get away. Okay, and the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. So Ahaziah is in the south, and Joram is in the north. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Israel, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. He had a very short reign, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So this is Joram from the south, his son. Ahaziah, he starts to reign when he's 22 years old, and he's going to be killed when he's 23. We're going to see that in a moment. He's the youngest son of Joram. It says that in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1. And the other brothers were killed by a band of Arabians. It says that in Chronicles. So Joram, who we've been talking about, it's his youngest son, Ahaziah, who begins to reign in his place. And also 2 Chronicles says about this Ahaziah that his mother encouraged him to do wickedness. That's Athaliah. And so she's a dominant figure in this young man's short reign. And in his reign, he's going to fight alongside of his uncle, Joram. I know the names are confusing, but that's Athaliah, his mother's brother. And that's the king in the north, Joram. And this is Ahaziah here. There's charts in the back if you want to get this, but we'll keep it straight as we go. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, which was, it's across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, and Ramoth-Gilead was a border town between Israel and Syria. And the Arameans wounded Joram. Ahaziah goes to help Uncle Joram in the north fight his battle in the border town against Syria, and the Arameans wound Uncle Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So the nephew from the south goes and visits his uncle who's wounded. And this is the time that Elisha acts to fulfill that last part of Elijah's mission and to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Now, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead, where they're fighting in against Syria. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not wait." So he doesn't do it himself, like he did with Hazael, but he sends somebody else to do it. I don't know the reason for that. And he tells the person, the other prophet, to do this like it's a dangerous mission. You know, do it in a room and then just get out of there. Just run as fast as you can to leave. And turns out that's gonna be kind of say something about Jehu's character and the way that he becomes king and then fulfills actually the mission of wiping out the house of Omri, bringing the Lord's judgment on the house of Omri, which was promised through Elijah, and bringing it completely. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants and the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish." This is what he's saying when he's anointing him, and it's kind of his mission from God, according to the word of the Lord. "The whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." And no detail is forgotten. This has been said before, but it's said again, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." There's very specific, very specific. Then he opened the door and fled. So the man of God, he's obedient. He's obedient. And that's kind of par for the course for these prophets. They as much as these kings usually failed, these prophets usually were obedient to deliver the word of the Lord, even at great risk to themselves. And anyway, this prophet fulfilled that task and fulfilled it as he was commanded to. Now, so this happens in private, but what happened in private very quickly gets made public. Now, Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." So he's just trying to divert. They said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" So he tells him the truth. He tells him at least the gist of that was basically the summary of his message. Well, the army there responds well. They're tired of the house of Omri, apparently, or some of them are. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So, okay, we've already said this part before, but he's setting the scene. Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. That's the battle that's taking place. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one..." Now he's talking to the people that are acclaiming him as king. "If this is in your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city and go and tell it in Jezreel." Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So Jehu operates at a whip pace. And the thing about news in the ancient world, it's important to remember this, actually for Old Testament and New Testament, the fastest news can travel in the ancient world is the pace of a galloping horse. You don't hit a telegraph or the internet news can only travel that fast from one place to another. And so Jehu says, "I'm going to arrive in Jezreel before the news of what the army has done in anointing me king gets there. I'm going to get there." And so Jehu's a decisive man. He acts quickly. You know, he was not thinking about this just moments before, and now he's like set in motion and acting quickly, and he's going to continue doing that. Now, the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company." So it's not just Jehu alone, but it's people with him. And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send them to meet them and say, 'Is it peace?'" Jezreel is, it looks over the, there's a big broad valley to the north of Israel. It's called the Jezreel Valley. It goes almost all the way across to basically the Sea of Galilee, from coast to the Sea of Galilee, which is about there. And it's a big flat valley where there's a lot of battles. In fact, the Battle of Armageddon, actually, I think that's going to take place mostly in Jerusalem, but it's going to be staged there in this Jezreel Valley in the north. And so it's a place where a lot of battles have been fought. And it's a great place for chariots to roll around because it's flat and not hilly like a lot of Israel. And so Jezreel kind of sits on the southern end of that valley, looks down into it. And I've been there. It's an archaeological site. It's kind of an overgrown with weeds archaeological site, so there's not a lot to see there. But it's a viewpoint is kind of the neat thing about it. And so you look at the whole valley stretched out before you, and it's green and lush in the north, unlike a lot of Israel. It's farmland, and so it's irrigated and green. And then you look, you're looking north. But if you look off to the east, that's where Jehu had been coming. You'd be able to see him coming in this valley from a long ways away. So this is kind of one of the parts in Israel where you really can put yourself in a scene from the Old Testament. And the other thing about it is that lush, beautiful view that you're looking at, that's about where Naboth's vineyard was, because that's where Ahab was in Jezreel, and he'd look at that beautiful view, and he'd see this nice vineyard there that didn't belong to him. And remember, the prophecy is that the punishment is going to come in that place, in the place of Naboth's vineyard. But anyway, the watchman sees a long distance away horsemen, chariots, and dust. And he says, "I see a company." So Joram says, "Take a horseman and send," he doesn't know who it is, "send him to meet and say, 'Is it peace?'" So a horseman went to meet him, and he said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu said, What have you to do with peace? Turn in behind me. That's a bad sign to tell the messenger to join. The watchman reported, the messenger came to them but did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. The watchman reported, he came even to them and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So he's close enough that he can see the way that he's driving, and he knows Jehu, and he knows his personality. Then Joram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out. So the uncle and the nephew went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu. They know who it is. Well, let's go talk to him. They went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite, right there. Now, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And so he's speaking about the big blight on their dynasty. It's Jezebel and her witchcraft and her harlotries. And that speaks of the worship of Baal. So Joram returned, reigned about. He's trying to get out of there and fled and says to Ahaziah, his nephew, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, shot him in the back. It sounds like the arrow went through his heart and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding after Ahab his father, and the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property. Every detail, says the Lord. Now then take him and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. And that's what you should see operating here. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is an Iblim, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. So he heads south, obviously. They shoot him too, but they don't kill him right away. And so he's wounded. And actually the Chronicles gives a fuller account that he's going to end up making his way to the nearby city of Megiddo, which is also in the north. That's what Armageddon is named after. It's also on the southern end of that valley, the Jezreel Valley, looking north. He fled to Megiddo and died there. And actually in Chronicles, it says that, Jehu killed him there. So Jehu went to Megiddo too and killed him, there. So it takes a little longer for him, to die. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the grave, which is with his fathers in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Okay, so now he's taking care of Jezebel, and she's also in Jezreel. When she heard of it, she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. So why does she do this? She puts on her makeup. And she looks down at the window at Jehu. And I think the answer is not that she's trying to seduce him. She knows she's going to die. And I think she wants to die like a Canaanite queen, like the Phoenician queen that she is. And so she puts on her makeup, looks out the window, and then taunts Jehu as he comes to kill her. Jehu entered the gate. She said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Zimri, before the house of Omri came and settled the dynasty, there was civil war. And Zimri is actually the one that Omri displaced. And he reigned for a very short time, 7 days. And he turned against his master, Elah, I think is the name. So it's kind of an insult. Your reign isn't going to last very long. Your reign is going to last 7 days. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials, the eunuchs that serve her, looked down at him. He said to them, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Jehu's always looking for the fastest way to do something, and so he just tells her attendants, just throw her out the window. And it's probably not high enough to kill her. It's high enough to wound her. And so he kills her by running the chariots back and forth over her. When he, and then going and getting something to eat. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, thought about it, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. Then they went to bury her, but they found nothing more than her, than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Then they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so that they cannot say this is Jezebel. And so while he's having a meal, after this, the dogs of the city are having a meal on Jezebel. So he kind of fulfills it without really thinking about it, but when he sees it, he understands that the word of God is at work. Specifically, down to the last detail, even in this way of providing justice for Jezebel. And Jezebel did a lot of damage in Israel, and it spilled over into Judah. It's not done. The damage that she set in motion, we're going to have even the next lesson where the line of David is almost wiped out. It's down to one person. So she's a wicked woman, important woman in Israel's history, a Canaanite woman. And one that did great damage in this way. What do you think of Jehu? Sometimes with certain characters of the Bible, like Joab or even Gehazi, you don't quite know what to think of them. Or even Saul, maybe, in that way. And so what does God think of Jehu? Is he overdoing it? Is he carrying out the Lord's will? Is the Lord pleased with his zeal? Maybe we'll ask that question at the end, but let's keep going. Because the only thing left now is the descendants of Ahab. Jezebel is dead. The heir is dead, but what about all the descendants? Because the prophecy was about them too. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders and the guardians of the city of the children of Ahab, saying, now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. But they feared greatly and said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one who is over the household and he who is over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. So first all the 70 sons of Ahab remaining are in Samaria under guardians, and so he just writes to the elders of the city, well, let's have a battle. And they don't want to do that. So he writes them again. He wrote a letter to them a second time saying, if you are on my side and will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons were with the great men of the city, the leaders who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them at Jezreel. And I kind of think, although I had a hard time confirming this in reading commentaries, that the letter is written kind of ambiguously. Take the heads of the men and bring them to me. And I almost think of it like when you talk about head of cattle or something like that, you know, you're not talking about severing the heads, but it could be. But and so it may be just a figure of speaking, and these guardians are very afraid, and they want to do away with the danger by doing away with their charges. So they sever the heads. Maybe Jehu kind of asked for it, but he's going to distance himself from it and say, well, I actually didn't ask for it. When the messenger came and told him, said, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. And so he's going to make this horrible spectacle of the skulls, and it's going to tell people don't mess with Jehu and the coup that is final. It's complete. Don't fight against it. In the morning, he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests until he left him without a survivor, which is what was prophesied. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the kings and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now, these are the two houses are intermarried, so these are relatives of Ahaziah. And he meets them. They haven't heard everything that's gone on, and he kills them too. So now the killing is spreading to the house of David. You know, the Lord told Jehu to kill the house of Omri and Ahab. He didn't say anything about, and also kill the house of David. He didn't mention anything about that. And so it seems that Jehu is doing more than what he said. And even what is said above, he killed all the great men of the house of Omri and his acquaintances and his priests. And so Jehu goes overboard. I won't ask you because I don't have time, but the Lord was not pleased with Jehu. And so what Jehu ends up doing is he fulfills the word of the Lord, certainly to the last detail, but he does it for himself. And it's not for the Lord. It's for his own kingdom. And so Jehu's going to end up being a lot like the way the Lord uses Assyria or Babylon as a rod in his hand to inflict punishment. But the rod in his hand does it for the wrong reason, and so the Lord is going to punish him too. And we know that. I'm not just saying that. We know that from Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is a great book. I hope I get to preach through it someday. But one characteristic of Hosea, who prophesied about 100 years after Jehu, when some of his sons were still on the throne in the north. But one of the characteristics of Hosea is it refers back to a whole bunch of scriptures. There's a lot of allusions to other scriptures in Hosea. And so it's a really interesting book. But Hosea chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, the Lord said to them, "Name him Jezreel." This is one of Hosea's sons. "For yet a little while and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." That's what we've been studying about. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So the Lord isn't pleased. He's going to punish Jehu for the bloodshed that he does. So Jehu is zealous, is zealous for himself and in a way that displeases the Lord, even as he fulfills prophecy. There's one final episode, and we won't look at it, but it's the way in which, I won't say that Jehu eradicates Baal worship, but he really strikes it a huge blow, and in a way finishes what Elijah started in the Battle of Carmel, and I can't help but think Elijah would be happy about this. He invites all the worshipers of Baal to come, and he tells them to put on special robes, you know, to identify them. Threatens them with death if they don't come. It is probably the elites who are leading in the worship of Baal. He wants to get them all, and then he has 80 men outside, and they come and kill them. An interesting side note to that is he wants to impress Jehonadab, the Rechabite, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, who's another Israelite, with his zeal. And come and let me show you the zeal of the Lord. And so he takes him by the hand, pulls him in the chariot, and wants him to watch this whole thing. And the Rechabites, I just learned this actually in studying this, they show up later, their descendants show up later in Jeremiah chapter 35. And they're a family within Israel who has a certain policy that they don't drink wine and they don't live in houses. And the reason for that is that they're going to live a nomadic lifestyle. They're not going to have vineyards and they're not going to have houses, and they're described in one of the commentaries as kind of the ultimate un-Canaanites. They're not going to settle in the land and live like the Canaanites lived. And in Jeremiah 35, they're kind of commended, but actually it's just more of a contrast that Jeremiah draws, that even the family of Rechab keeps this policy, but Israel doesn't obey the Lord. You know, it's sort of like the ox knows his master, and the cattle knows the stall, but my people don't know me. And so it's more of a, how much more, you know, these people are being faithful to their family policy, but my people have forgotten me. And how much more reason do my people have to follow after me? And I say that because I don't necessarily think what the Rechabites were doing was necessarily a good thing. You know, they were more spiritual than... let me put it this way. If everyone in Israel would have done what the family of Rechab did, it wouldn't have been a good thing. Because the Lord actually wanted Israel to come into the land and live in houses and plant vineyards in the land. And so it's not really a good idea to become... more spiritual than the Lord, you know, have these special rules for yourself that sort of set you apart from normal spirituality. So I'm not sure it's entirely a good thing, but you could see perhaps why Jehu takes this guy and wants to impress him with his zeal. You know, you've got this special zeal for the Lord in your family. You're the ultimate un-Canaanites, and let me show you my zeal for the Lord as he wipes out the servants of Baal. Okay. The crisis will spread to the southern kingdom, and yet the Lord is going to be faithful. So we're going to pick up with Ahaziah's mother. She's been influential in his short reign, but now she's going to rule, and she's going to want to rule alone, and she's going to also want to wipe out the family of David. So the house of Omri, it's a huge crisis, but the Lord is faithful to his people and faithful according to his word. And I think that's near the main point of this. Okay, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true in every detail. Thank you that your word is just, and that sinners are punished according to your word. Though your word seems to tarry, it accomplishes its goal. And we thank you that your goal is grace for us, for your people. And your goal is for your kingdom to come on the earth. Your goal was to send the Lord Jesus Christ and cause him to die on the cross in our place, and then raise from the dead and cause him to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to rule over this kingdom and to make it a blessing for the whole earth and for him to reign for 1,000 years. And so we pray that your kingdom might come in that way, and that the work of your kingdom that's happening now might also advance in the mission of the church according to your faithful word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.